Good morning, everyone. I just hope that you guys are excited as I am to study the Word of God this morning. It is always such a great pleasure and joy for me to be up here teaching the Word of God. I just want to say something before I start today's lesson. How many of you guys were here last week for the Bible study? Okay, so most of you here. So Pastor Rob got so excited about teaching the book of Hebrews chapter 10 that he went too far, because he actually covered the ones that I'm going to cover this morning. So don't be surprised if I'm, you know, saying the same thing over again. It's not a mistake. And I don't believe it was a mistake of Rob either. I believe that it was the providence of God. And we thank Rob for giving us a good introduction last week for the verses that we're going to cover this morning. Okay. But before we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And you'll see why I'm doing this in a moment. So look at Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 11. And this is a scathing statement from the author of the book of Hebrews on the status of the spiritual maturity of the people that he's speaking to. And it's quite shocking to read these words. So starting with verse 11, he says of the Christians in this church, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So when you think about those words describing the spiritual maturity of the Christians that he's writing to, what is your assessment of these Christians? Do they sound like mature Christians to you? Not at all. They sound like all babies who are needing milk. Instead of being teachers, they need to be taught over and over and again about the basic doctrines of Christianity. And this is shocking, because now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read the verses I'm going to cover this morning, starting with verse 32. Now he's talking about the Christians that he's writing to, same Christians. In verse 5, he says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So let's go back to verse 32, and we're going to study verse by verse. Verse 32. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." So here's a commendation, exhortation. And he says to these people that in verse 5, he called them immature, needing milk. But he says here, "But recall, remember those days, former days of the past, When you receive the gospel, that's what it means to be enlightened. You receive the word of God and you're changed by it so much that you endured a hard struggle. There was persecution in those days and you had much struggle with sufferings, but you endured it. And verse 33 expounds on what that affliction, that struggle, that suffering was. 33 says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. What does that mean? It means there was a public humiliation, persecution for these Christians. They're made fun of publicly. They're mocked. There was persecution. They were exposed to this persecution. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. So when you saw your brothers and sisters being treated poorly by these persecutors, being publicly humiliated, when you saw that happen to them, you didn't shy away and say, oh man, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to shrink back, hide away for a while. I'm not going to identify with these Christians lest I receive the same treatment. But instead, they were bold. They say, no, I'm going to identify with my brothers and sisters who are being treated poorly. These are my brothers and sisters. And if I have to be treated the same way, so it be. I'm a true Christian. Does that sound like an immature Christian to you? It gets better here. Verse 34. He says, this love for your brothers is genuine. It's not compulsion, like, you know, how sometimes you're influenced by a crowd. You know, they're doing the same things. I guess I have to do the same thing too. This is from their heart. Listen, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now that is amazing. Before I unpack this verse, let me ask you this. So you know what the author is describing here. So imagine, put yourself in their shoes. So you're a Christian during those times, and you notice that your brothers and sisters are getting persecuted to a point where it's not only public humiliation that they have to endure, but stakes are higher. They're being rounded up and being sent to prisons. Now, mind you, when we think of prison in today's time, we think of a, you know, I don't know how big it is, 8x10 cell with air conditioning, bunk beds. They give you clothing. They feed you 3 times a day. And then you have recreation time when you can shoot basketball for like an hour, walk around the yard, watch TV, maybe magazines. You can read books. The prison that this writer is describing is a pit where there's no air conditioning, no comfort of any sort. And not only that, they don't provide you anything at all. No food, no water, no clothing, nothing. So if these people are going to survive in prison, guess what? They need people to come, like their families, really good friends. If not, they're going to perish in prison of starvation and neglect. But here's the dilemma, though. You know that these people are in prison specifically because they are Christians. So when you go and show your compassion to these people, to your brothers and sisters, you are now putting yourself at risk. Because when you go and sympathize with them, maybe pray with them, say encouraging words, they're going to know. He's one of them. That's why he's here. And it would be so easy for an average Christian to say, you know what, it's too much of a risk. I have a 3-year-old daughter. If I'm in prison, me and my wife, who's going to take care of my child? It's a price that is way too high for me to risk. And I'm sure many of us might be tempted to think that way. But here's the amazing thing. This seemingly immature Christians that were described again in Hebrews chapter 5 said, They probably had a meeting in a small group setting and said, what are we going to do? Our brothers and sisters are being persecuted. They're in prison. They need us. We need to be there for them and provide necessities, pray for them, love them. We have to do this. And they all agreed and say, yes, that's what we must do. I'm assuming through much prayer and tears, they said, yes, we have to take the risk. And they are faithful and they show compassion on these people. Let me ask yourself a question. Would you be one of those people? Do you consider yourself a mature Christian? Would you be willing to take that risk? Now let me unpack from verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they were moved by compassion to take that risk, like I said before. But not only that, they go further. And this is probably due to the fact that they identified and went to the prisons, right? Because once you do that, people knew, okay, they're one of those Christians, and we have the right to persecute them. Now, I don't know if this plundering was an official plundering, meaning maybe perhaps it was the Roman government that gave the soldiers permission to plunder these Christians because they hated the Christians. It was an official, organized, sanctioned plundering. Or it could be like a mob that formed. Remember like Stephen? He was preaching the good news and the Jews hated what he was saying and they just stoned him to death. Mob violence. I have a feeling it's maybe a combination of those. Official mob violence, probably a combination of those. So when they find out these are Christians, they come to their house. Imagine this. Yeah, they break your door down. Take your furnitures, whatever good you have, they take it and they burn it in the streets. Or they just stomp on it, break it. How would you feel if that happened to you? My initial reaction would, I'll be angry. I'll be bitter. This is my stuff. What are you guys doing? And I even question, God, why are you allowing these people to plunder my property? It's making me angry and bitter and sad. But that's not the response of these people. They joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. It's like the apostles in Acts. Remember when they're beaten? They sang hymns saying that they were found worthy to suffer for the name, to be shamed for his name. Same attitude here. But these are not apostles. These are Christians, again, described in book of Hebrews chapter 5. People drinking milk. How can that be? Doesn't this sound like mature Christians? Let me ask you. As you look at my shirt, okay, I know some of you guys are way in the back, so I mean, it doesn't really help, but especially those of you in the front, you notice I'm wearing a blue shirt with white polka dots. Do you see me missing something? Like most shirts have what? Pockets? Do I have a pocket? Okay, good. The reason I say this is because when I looked at myself in the mirror today, like getting ready, and I noticed I don't have a pocket. It's kind of sort of camouflaged. And the reason I'm saying this to you, and I guess you guys have better eyes than I do, so you guys, most of you guys knew I had a pocket. I was going to say because looks can be so deceiving. Because you're going to find out later, you might think so far the writer of the book of Hebrews is so impressed with these Christians. Something happened, and maybe they're not immature anymore in those five chapters, and they're mature now. And thinking, you know what? You endured these kind of sufferings in the past. You surely endure it in the present time and in the future. I don't have to worry about you. You guys are good to go. But as later I finish up the chapter, you're going to see that's not the case. He gives them stern warnings about apostasy, departing from the faith. And you notice here, It says, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession, an abiding one. Now, when you hear that, what possession you think they're talking about? I think it's easy to think immediately because you're comparing possessions, right? The earthly possessions to what? Heavenly possessions. So you might be thinking of the mansions that are in heaven. Maybe you have a bigger, better mansion in heaven. Or maybe your crown of life will have more jewelry, be shinier for some reason. I don't think that's what the possession that the writer has in mind. I think the possession that he's talking about is Christ himself, because it's very logical. When you go to heaven, your greatest possession is not things. It is Christ himself. There's no possession greater than Christ. So it'd be foolish to look for things that are below Christ. And not only that, you notice it says possession and an abiding one. You know, when you talk about your possessions, you don't say abiding possessions, do you? My 401k will abide with me to the end. My savings will abide with me. My coin collections, my vacation homes, no. But you do say things like, my wife will abide with me to the very end, I'm confident. My husband will abide with me. Same concept. Christ is a person. And your possession will abide with you. Jesus, who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to the end of age and then some. Because when you go to heaven with him, he will abide with you forever and ever. Never leave your side. He will be your possession forever. And they knew that. And that's why they persevered with joy. Not just endured it, grinding their teeth, but they were rejoicing in their afflictions. That's remarkable. They don't sound like immature Christians to me at all. But again, looks can be very deceiving. Let's read on. Verse 35. And here comes, there was the exhortation in the beginning. Now in the second half, there's warnings. However, I believe that every exhortation should have some kind of warning behind it. Don't you agree? And this writer makes it clear. He adds those things together beautifully. And listen to what he says. He says, therefore, because you've been so faithful, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Let's stop there. When he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, we should be asking, confidence in what? Are you talking about, are you referring back to what you were saying in the previous verses when you endured much suffering with joy? The fact that you were so faithful in the past, is that your confidence? And my answer is no way. Because if you put your confidence in yourself, in your past accomplishments, your past faith, you become arrogant. You better depend on Christ, who is faithful. He's your confidence. Don't fool yourself. Don't believe the lie of Satan who said, you made it. You're spiritually mature. You don't have to read the Bible every day. You know the Bible. Why do you pray every day? God knows your thoughts. Relax. Enjoy your TV, your games, entertainment. That's the lie of Satan. A true believer who is mature will say, I don't put confidence at all in myself because I know myself, the sinner, oh, too well. And I'm going to put my confidence in Christ alone. If not, I'm in a world of hurt. And that's what he says here. Because look, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Christ is your reward, as we talked about. And verse 36, for you have need of endurance. You see that? He doesn't say, you made it. You're so faithful in the past. I have full confidence in you that you'll continue to be faithful. In fact, your faith will probably even be greater. He doesn't say that. He says, you need, listen to me, you need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Let's stop there. I love the way the author here makes it so clear here by saying what he means by when you have done the will of God and having need of endurance. Because what he's saying is, by the way, does it ring a bell here when he uses this phrase, when you have done the will of God? Because he uses the same phrase just a few verses in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10. I'll let you see what I mean here. Go back up to your verses in chapter 10 and look at verse 7. He's talking about Jesus here, okay? And he's quoting Jesus. Verse 7, he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And then he expounds what he means by the will of God, specific will of God. What is Jesus talking about here? What is the writer talking about here? Verse 8, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. You see what he's saying? I have come here to do the will of God, to remove the sacrificial system of the past. Why? Because I am going to be the sacrifice. Reading on, verse 10. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There you go. Jesus came to offer his body to be sacrificed. That is the will of God that the writer is talking about here. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." So, going back to the verses that we're covering, when he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Just like when Jesus, in Revelation, speaking to the churches, spoke to the church of Smyrna. Remember what he said? "Endure to the end your death, and I will give you the reward." Same thing here. Because again, the writer knows that you have joyfully in the past endured the plundering of your goods. But now the question is this: are you going to endure with joy the plundering of your body? The stakes are higher. No longer will they destroy your possessions. They're going to destroy your body. They're going to take life from you. And the question is, do you have that endurance? Forget the faith that you had before, because that's not going to save you. You need a greater faith, greater endurance, because now your life is required of you. And what are you going to do? Are you going to shrink back and lose your faith, lose Christ, because you want to save your skin? Listen to verse 37 now. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The writer is quoting from a minor prophet, Habakkuk. I want you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. And this is how we know that, you know, you're a mature Christian, if you can find that book in the next 20 seconds or so. He's got the phone over there, so that's kind of cheating. So it's a very small book, not very popular, or book that a lot of people are familiar with. But let me give you background of Habakkuk and what his writing is all about. What happened was there was lawlessness, there was violence all over the nation of Judah. And Habakkuk is asking God, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" So he's looking at the society, Judah, the nation of Judah, and there's violence, lawlessness, and God is silent, and Habakkuk is complaining to God, "Why don't you do something?" And God gives him a stunning answer to that complaint. Do you know what he says? Sorry, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read to you what God's response is. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." So when God's saying what I'm going to say is going to be shocking, you better believe it's going to be shocking. And this is what he says. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity to go forth from themselves." Okay, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But basically, what God is saying, I'm going to raise up these heathens, pagans, called Chaldeans, and they're going to come and invade you and punish you for your injustice, your unrighteousness. That's my response to your complaint. And of course, Habakkuk is traumatized, thinking, "I'm asking you to deliver us, and you're saying that you're going to judge us?" Now turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. "And after he heard of God's judgment, Habakkuk heard it, and this is how he responds. And this is how a genuine Christian responds to God's judgment, affliction, suffering. It's really beautiful. Verse 16, I'll start. He says, "I hear and my body trembles at the judgment that you have proclaimed to us. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble." So I'll just wait for that judgment to take place, for your word to take place in reality, to come upon people who invade us. And this is what he says. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." To the choir master with stringed instruments. So he writes a song praising God for his justice. Would that be your response if you knew that calamity was awaiting you? That God is going to judge you. And there'll be suffering. It's easy to do if you live in the flesh. Go back to Hebrews 10. Again, verse 38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So it's clear what he's saying. You don't live by sight. You don't live by your past victories, your accomplishments, but you live by faith alone in what Christ can do, what God can do for you. And that's why throughout this book, the author pleads with the listener, draw near to God. Draw near to God. He is your strength. He will supply with you with everything that you need, your faith, your endurance, boldness, God will provide. But you have to draw near to him. Then he will draw near to you. Because the consequence is very grim. Because if he shrinks back, you could have been so faithful where you enjoyed the plundering of your property with joy, showed compassion for your fellow brothers and sisters, risking your life. But if you don't endure to the end, today, tomorrow, next year, how long you may live, my soul has no pleasure in him. And that doesn't mean you're going to lose rewards when you go to heaven, no. It means you're going to lose Christ. You're going to be condemned to hell. All of your past faith means absolutely nothing in the end. And the writer is warning these people who've been so faithful in the past, don't bank on that. Bank on God. Look to Christ. Look to me. And then he ends, not with a warning, but with this beautiful exhortation. Listen to what he says. He said, "But, even though I say all these things to you, but we are not of those people who shrink back and are destroyed. We're not like that, are we? But of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And do you know who preserves their souls? It's not them. It is Christ. It is God who is faithful. If you'd only look to him for your strength, he is always faithful. He never fails. Before we close, I want to tell you about a missionary named Hudson Taylor. How many of you are familiar with Hudson Taylor? A few of you? Most of you? You're shy? Don't want to raise your hand? I'll just give you a brief background. I'm not going to take too much time. But he was a missionary to China. He was an Englishman during the mid-1900s. He went to China when there was hardly any Christians at all in China. He was a sort of the pioneer missionary that was called to go to China. And he had a burning passion for the glory of God and also for the lost people. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit gave him a burden for the Chinese people. He could have gone anywhere, but he chose China. And he went there with his wife. They had 8 children. And when you are a missionary in a foreign land, there's much, much hardship, difficulties in their lives. And Hudson Taylor's life was no exception. There was a heavy, heavy price to be paid. So he had 8 children, and 5 of those children died. And not only that, his beloved wife passed away, and they were married for 12 years. So imagine the agony, the suffering of this man who endured such loss, and who made such a great sacrifice for the glory of God and for his love for the Chinese people. And shortly after his wife died, after he buried her, he wrote a letter to his family member. And I want to read you what he wrote. I want you to pay close attention. This is beautiful. This is what he says. It is the path of obedience and self-denying service that God reveals himself most intimately to his children. When it costs most, we find the greatest joy. Imagine that. Five children dead, my wife dead, and he says, when it costs most, we find the greatest joy. That's amazing. We find the darkest hours the brightest. And the greatest loss, the highest gain. While the sorrow is short-lived and will soon pass away, the joy is far more exceeding, and it is eternal. Would that I could give you an idea of the way in which God has revealed himself to me in China and to others whom I have known in the midst of his suffering. In the presence of bereavement, in the deepest sorrows of life, he has so drawn near to me that I have said to myself, and this is amazing, is it possible that the precious one who is in his presence can have more of the presence of God than I have? Do you hear what he said? It's hard to believe. He's saying someone who is in glory right now, who is seeing Jesus face to face, could that person have more of the presence of Jesus, of God, than I do right now here on earth when I don't see him face to face? Because of the intimacy with how God drew near me in my deepest sorrow, deepest loss and pain. That's remarkable. Don't you want that kind of intimacy with the Father, with Christ? If you do, you never doubt your salvation. How could you? He's so near and dear to you all the days of your life. And this is my final exhortation before we close today. Now, the reason why I read this to you about Hudson Taylor is not because I want you to idolize Hudson Taylor or think, what a great man Hudson Taylor is. I could never be like that. That's not the point at all. What I just shared with you is a normal, average, true Christian. This is how we need to live our lives. Or how else are you going to handle the storms of your life that is ahead that you don't know, but God knows? How is God preparing you? Do you think he's preparing you for the storms of your life? Of course he is. He loves you. But in order to be prepared and to live like Hudson Taylor, live like the people of those days when they were facing persecution and even death awaits them, you need to know him in this intimate fellowship, so close, so that like Hudson Taylor says, I feel like I'm already there. Seeing God face to face. He's so near to me. I don't have to wait until I die. I can enjoy him right now. Experience his power, his grace, his love. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I want to encourage you to not look at yourself and just go for the minimum. Go all out. want that intimacy with the Father. Even though some days you don't feel like reading the Bible, just do it. Maybe the grace of God will come upon you and make you enjoy reading His Bible. Pray when you don't feel like it. Think about God when you're distracted. It's for your good. It's for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the trials and persecutions that these people endured, the writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts them and warns them at the same time, saying, don't give up your faith. Don't give up your confidence in God who loves you and who died for you. But endure, persevere. And that's what it means to be a true Christian. True Christians will persevere to the end. And may we be those people who love you so much that any loss, any suffering is an opportunity to know you deeper and more and fuller. And if that's the case, bring it on. And we can say that because we know that you love us and you'll give us the strength, you'll give us the faith, and you'll give us the love for you that we do not have. And we ask all this in your name, above our name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.